ruined it for me. So that's sorry. No. I do want to do a little bit of a review. It's gonna sound like, didn't we cover that 2 weeks ago? And a lot of it we did cover 2 weeks ago, but for the most part, some people weren't here, or if you're like me, I don't remember what I had for lunch yesterday. Recovering what we did 2 weeks ago will be quite okay. But I want to end it by showing you how we tend to think in boxes when it comes to our heart, and it's more like a bowl of spaghetti. The noodles are just kind of more intertwined than it is, I need to get my thinking right, and then I'll work on my emotions, and then I'll work on my willing, and it's just, they're all kind of intertwined more than we think. So we'll get there, though. Turn to Proverbs 4. No review of this would be complete without reading Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4 is the most helpful verse to explain what's going on with our heart. As far as just human beings, this is believer, unbeliever, every human heart, this is the reality. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance. We'll talk a little bit today about what it means to keep your heart. But keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And we've said week after week after week, everything you do, feel, and think in life comes from your heart. So that's what we've been talking about. And Matthew 12, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 12, Jesus says, basically, these evil things that you do come from your heart. Every murderer, it started in the heart. Every thief started in the heart. Every word that you say that's inappropriate, everything you do is starting in the heart. And one author, and I referenced this, I think, last week, but one author was talking about in a Sunday school class one time, he asked the question to young kids, if all good people were painted blue and all bad people were painted orange, what color would you be? And one little girl said, I'd be streaky. And I think that's an accurate description of us, right? I mean, the idea is, well, I know I would want to be colored the good color, but I know at times I see the bad color, and I don't really know how to handle that. So I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. Again, in the coming 2 and 3 weeks, we'll talk more about how our hearts change. But just a little bit this morning, to help us see that our problem isn't just a struggle, it's what we should call a perplexing struggle. We do, and we say, and we think things that we have trouble explaining. Like, okay, if my heart believes this, how did I just do that? So that's what I want to look at. We will find ourselves from time to time doing what we swore we would never do again, or we'll find ourselves from time to time not doing what we said we'd do every day, right? I will always do this the rest of my life, and then there comes a time when we don't. Or I'll never do this again, and then you see yourself doing it again. So first of all, remember that everything we associate with a person is traced back to the heart. Our thoughts, emotions, will, everything flows out of the heart. What makes it harder to understand is our thoughts, our emotions, our will, everything is so intertwined, it's hard to tell which one was, the way we would say it back home is just acting up. You know, I don't know. Do people say that here? Quit acting up, right? Just, I don't know. Is it, did I think wrong, or did I feel wrong, or did I want wrong? It's hard to discern sometimes. I think sometimes we're looking for to pinpoint what went wrong, and we're forgetting everything is really intertwined in our heart. To truly love God, you have to love Him with your whole heart. You know those verses well. One author that I was reading broke it down into three easy categories. Everything your heart does can be drilled down to thinking, feeling, and willing. There's a problem in what you wanted, there's a problem in what you thought, or there's a problem in what you felt. And so that's what I want to kind of talk about this morning. I want to look at how our whole heart is affected by wrong knowing, wrong thinking, wrong willing, those things. Look at this with me, if you will. Turn to Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24. What I want to show you is this idea that when we know something biblically, it's supposed to be a no that controls your whole heart. So whatever else you do from your heart should be guided by what you know. And then we'll look at what you feel is also controlling of your whole heart. Everything plays off of each other. Most of the time we associate, and I think rightly so in our cultural context, emotions with the heart, right? I've said it before, I'm not sure Hallmark stock would be too good if they used bowels on the cards, right? Biblically, your bowel is where you feel something. Your heart is where you think. in our day, it's your head's where you think and your heart's where you feel. I just don't know that, you know, a tattoo of small intestines on your wrist or whatever would signify your significant other. You love them. I say it because, like I said, in the Bible, your brain, if you will, is your heart. In the Old Testament, there is no Hebrew word for brain. They don't use that. They use heart. Jeremiah 24:7. Look at this. Jeremiah 24:7. I will give them a what? Heart to know. Just stop there. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Again, we see God wanting the heart to know something. But this knowing isn't just, do you have that factual information? Look at Job 12. Job 12. A couple of verses here from Job. I got a runaway chapstick up here. Job 12. Look at this, verse 3. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? So you go, well, where'd the heart? Why are we reading this verse? Again, I have understanding, and in the end, who does not know such things? The Hebrew in verse 3, it's literally, but I have heart like you. It's just, heart is so intertwined with knowing and understanding, the translators said it means understanding here. So literally, you could write above the word understanding in the ESV, I have heart as well as you. Look at Job 34. Again, notice how the heart is where we know things. And if everything flows out of the heart, then what we know ought to be affecting everything we do, say, and think. Job 34, verse 10. Here's another interesting phrase. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Again, the word understanding is the Hebrew word for heart. Hear me, you men of heart. Heart, understanding, heart, knowing, same thing. Look at verse 34. Men of heart or understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say. He compares what a wise man says to a man of heart says, a man of understanding. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his what? Heart, there is no God. Psalm 15:2 references this as well. And I read these because the point of the Old Testament pointing to your heart is when your heart knows something, it affects everything else. We even use this kind of language today, right? People who have kind of a superficial knowledge, we would say, well, yeah, they may know so-and-so, but they don't know, like capital K-N-O-W, right? And that seems to be what the Bible's getting at. Turn to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verse 32. Proverbs 6, verse 32. And this one, again, Proverbs 6, 32. He who commits adultery lacks what? Sense. I'm reading ESV. Anybody, other translation, have anything besides he lacks sense? Judgment. Okay. The Hebrew word is heart, again. If you commit adultery, you lack heart. And you go, well, how? Because your heart knowledge is what fuels your whole body. If your actions are off, you don't know it. You don't know what you're supposed to know. We see this even in the New Testament, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Speaking of, this is Paul's prayer. Speaking about what he's praying on behalf of these people. We can start in verse 17. Ephesians 1, 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Usually you think of enlightening a mind, right? Here he says enlightening the heart, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Again, the idea is Paul's praying that your heart would be enlightened. Because if your heart can get enlightened, the rest of the body will feel its effects. Matthew 13, you don't have to turn there, but in our survey of the New Testament out at Elyria, one of the things I was pointing out is in the book of Matthew, like the turning point is Matthew 12. Matthew 12 is where they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12 is where you'll no longer read of the kingdom being near anymore. Matthew 1 through 12, the kingdom's near, the kingdom's near, the kingdom's near. Matthew 12, you hit the blasphemy of the Spirit, and he no longer says the kingdom's near. He talks about when it will come in the future. It's not near anymore. So what's interesting is Matthew 13, right when he does this, Jesus explains why he starts teaching in parables. You don't find parables Matthew 1 through 12. The purpose of parables in Matthew 13, Jesus explicitly says, is so that their heart won't understand what I'm saying. It's both a sign of judgment and continued teaching for believers. That verse about he who has what he has will be taken away. The other one who listens will be given more. That whole understanding is dealing with Jesus' teaching. Jesus says, you know what? They didn't understand the plain things I said. So in judgment, I'll speak in parables. And they continue to not understand. But his language says that their heart would not see and understand. One difference I do need to point out from the Old Testament is the New Testament does have language for a mind. You'll read Romans 12:1, right? Be transformed by the renewal of your what? Your mind. You always find that language, though, when Paul's witnessing or ministering in Hellenistic context. People who are familiar with their Old Testament, he goes back to the word heart. The word heart in the New Testament is more dominated by the Old Testament than the Greek culture around them. You know very well how highly they thought of themselves and their thinking capacities. Paul leans most often, and Peter and John and James and all those guys lean more on the Old Testament understanding of heart. So in sum, all the Bible's attributes about your thinking come down to your heart, but it also brings back your choosing and purposing. We've covered this, so we won't say too much on it, but Romans 10:1, where Paul prays for other Jewish people to come to faith. And he says, my heart's what? Do you remember what the verse says? We can turn there. Turn to Romans 10:1. So it's not just your place of knowing, but it is also your place of purposing and choosing and wanting, if you will. Romans 10:1. He just got done in Romans 9 talking about Israel's unfaithfulness. Chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's what? Desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Again, Paul here is wanting this from his heart. So guess what? It affects his prayer. It affects his language. It affects his actions. We see a man on a mission in the New Testament, right? Because truly in his heart, he wants this. He's purposing it. In Acts, you read about Stephen preparing the church. And I'm sorry, Barnabas, preparing the church and encouraging them. Instead of saying persevering, he says, be strong of heart. Like, have your heart set on staying with the Lord and being obedient. 1 Corinthians 4, this is one that you need to tuck away. This is another, kind of like a Proverbs 4 verse. 1 Corinthians 4 is very enlightening for us when it comes to the heart. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose, get this, the purposes of the heart. Part of your judgment one day, part of everyone's judgment one day, is going to be revealing the true purposes of your heart. So again, I point out, your heart can purpose. Whatever you're wanting to do in life comes from your heart. But not only is your heart the source of knowing and willing, but it's also your emotions. John 14:1. Remember, Jesus is leaving. He says, I'm going to leave, and I'm going to send the Comforter. He says, let not your heart be what? Troubled, right? So you can see that even emotional pain is sourced in the heart. In summary, our heart is the place where we know, will, and feel. Will and feel, if you will. It is the center of what fuels our life. And what I want to look at the remainder of our time is how intertwined these things are. That when you get one of them right, the rest of them ought to be lining up as well. To say, I've got this one, but none of the other ones follow, is to question whether or not you actually have this one. For instance, if Paul has said, my heart's desire is that they would come to know Christ, but never prayed for them, We have right to wonder, do you actually know what prayer is good for? Or do you actually desire them? And we have questions about this because it doesn't flow right like it's supposed to. I have never, and this won't come to a shock as many of you have gotten to know me, I've never been accused of being an overly emotional guy. I'm usually accused of thinking too much. I understand what they mean. It's not like, you think too much. You should be more brain dead. That's not what they're saying. It's sometimes I can be overly analytical. I can be unfairly, diagnosing things rather than just trying to be empathetic or something. I get that. But we all struggle with balancing these things out from the heart, right? You also know people who are too emotional, right? Rather than thinking, they react. People wear their feelings on their sleeve. You also know of people who think rightly, but they don't want rightly, right? I mean, get that. Your heart may be informed about the truth, but for some reason you just don't want to live in a way that's flowing from that truth. So you see all of us deal with struggling these balances. Some of us are overly critical and are not negatively, but just overly thoughtful, if you will. Some of us are too emotional. Some of us lack the will that we know we ought to have. Everyone finds difficulty balancing these. And that they're difficult to properly balance, I want to remind you this morning, they're all intertwined. The true heart living that God looks for, according to the Bible, takes place when feeling and thinking and willing all line up with one another. When they come together in a holistic unity. Though Scripture speaks of some of these actions more than others, it never does so in a way that separates them from each other. First, look at thinking and knowing. I want to show you how thinking ought to affect the other areas of your heart. To say that someone knows someone else, even in our day, we've talked about this before, there's multiple ways you can say that, right? If I say, do you know President Trump? Well, yeah, he's our president. I mean, he's from New York. Do you know him? What am I implying with that second one? Are you in a relationship? Are you functioning with him in life some way? Are you relating your life to him? Like that kind of a thing. Knowledge in Scripture can be used of just cognitive information. It can be. But most of the time it's for knowledge that impacts the whole person. And if you're going to impact the whole person, what do you have to impact? The heart, right? So knowledge in Scripture most often deals with this idea of knowing something in a way that it affects your emotions and your willing and your thinking. Put it this way. A lot of people know hell exists, right? How can you really know if someone knows hell exists, though? How can you tell if it's more than just cognitive information? Do what now? Okay, so you know the danger it poses, and it actually changes your life, right? What about how I view people that I think are going there? Yeah, you're saddened, right? I mean, it's like I can't remember, I talk too much, so I don't know where I said it, but it may have been in here. No, it was at Elyria, actually. Sorry. So you're good, and you haven't heard this. Imagine, if you will, that there's a man on a train. He's on a train track, and the train's coming for him. And you just look at him and go, it's not going to hit me. It's like, you would say, well, you don't have compassion on that guy. I question whether or not you actually know what's going to happen to him. Again, if we look at unbelievers and go, well, I'm not going to hell. I mean, you'd be like, do you understand what it's like to be created in God's image, what God's told us to do, what God's done for you? We would question your understanding of a lot of things if you lack compassion, right? You can go, well, I know hell exists. Yeah, but you don't really know it down in your bones is what we would say. Biblically, it's down in your heart. It's one thing to know hell exists. It's another to have it grip you in a way that leads you to live in light of it. It's one thing to know something and have it grip your whole life. It causes you to emotionally and rightly think about it and respond to it. It causes you to desire certain things. Isaiah 1:3, God gets on to the Israelites and says, you don't know me. An ox and a donkey, they know their owner and they respond correctly, but you don't even know me. He takes two of the dumbest animals that they knew of and says, even they know their owner and respond rightly. Israel would have said, well, no, you're our God. But God's hitting on that point of you don't actually know that, because if you knew it, you would respond correctly. God's people didn't lack documents that told them who God was. They lacked an intimate relationship with that knowledge. Jeremiah 22, you can turn there actually. Jeremiah 22, verse 15. Jeremiah is going to rebuke Jehoiakim. And the reason we turn here is because he's going to talk about his dad, Josiah. And he's going to tell him, your father knew God. Well, how on earth did you know that? Look at what he says. Jeremiah 22, verse 15. Do you think you are a king because you compete in Cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? So real quick, what was his father known for doing? Justice and righteousness. Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to what? Know me? How did we know Josiah knew God? Because you watch him. It's like, he has a real knowledge of God. That's what I'm getting at. Real heart knowledge affects everything else. So again, if you see your life unaffected by the theological facts that you check off, I'm not saying abandon those. I'm saying ask, why are they not penetrating you? Why are they like the seed thrown on the rocky soil that can't penetrate any deeper than it does? Knowing God here in Jeremiah 22, knowing God equals doing righteousness. That's what he says. I know your dad knew me because he judged with equity and he pursued righteousness. Without action, you do not have a claim to know God. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, again, a long, long scripture on the value and the love of God's word. But look at how knowledge of God's word drives his emotions, it drives his actions. Specifically, we'll look at his emotional response. Psalm 119, verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your what? Your law. It is my meditation all the day. He's saying, I love it and I think about it all the time. Verse 99. I have more understanding, another knowing term, than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Again, meditating on God's word. 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. So before we even get to the next verse, notice, because he knows and loves God's word, he hates false ways. It affects what he even likes and dislikes. But look at 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Notice, because he meditates on God's word, it actually affects his love for it. It actually affects what he loves and hates in life. Someone who's meditating on God's word is James 2. You're a hearer, but not a what? A doer. You're like a man who looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. We call those people fools. Like, didn't you just look in the mirror and you already forgot? What? You're foolish. And that's what James is getting at. That's what Psalm 119 is helping us see. The man who truly loves and meditates on God's word has its effect in his emotions, in his likes, his dislikes. Look at John 10. Again, we see more of this knowing language. John 10, verse 27. John 10, verse 27. Jesus talking about being the good shepherd here. And here, it seems like the sheep of Jesus are all those who were given to him before the foundation of the world. But look what he says in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I what? I know them, and they follow me. Well, wait a second. Jesus just said, I know my sheep. Matthew 7, 21, 22, what does Jesus say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never what? Knew you. Does Jesus know who they are? Yes. I mean, he at least knows they're not his sheep. He created them. He knows them very well informationally, right? Again, you're hitting at a deeper level of knowledge here. When Jesus says, I know my sheep, I'm in a functional relationship with them that's proper. Like, I'm intimately involved with them. Again, the classic example is Adam and Eve. Adam knew Eve, and she had a baby. That's not, your name's Eve? Cool. Oh, you're pregnant. It's like, obviously, know means something much deeper there than just cognitive information. In Galatians 4:9, Paul says, you have come to know God, better yet, to be known by God. So again, you can classify your relationship with God as one where you know each other. That's very biblical. I know God. Well, how do you know God? Because look at the effects it's having. Are they imperfect? Absolutely. Are they increasing? Absolutely. So it's not, again, it's not perfection that we're talking about here, but an effect on every part of your life, whether or not you know something. We know him and he knows us in an experiential way. This is why Jesus describes eternal life this way, without looking, unless you know the verse, okay? If you don't know John 17:3, you will not answer this question correctly. What is eternal life? And you go, well, isn't it living a long time? That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may what? Know you, the only true God, and the Son whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Well, how, what in the world? Well, if you don't understand the deep biblical meaning of know, you're not going to understand it. John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. Think of how many people know true things, but live in slavery. I mean, live in shackles. It's like, well, I know what the Bible says. Yeah, but you don't really know it, or else you'd be living in freedom. I mean, think of all the sins that you're entangled in. It's because in the moments those are temptations, you're not actually living in light of the truth the Bible says. And so that's what we're getting at. But not just knowing and feeling and willing, even hearing. Again, your heart can hear, and that informs your heart. Hearing in the Bible, I've said this before, hearing involves obedience. It's like when you tell your kid, are you listening? And we kind of differentiate, like, you know, I know you heard me, but are you listening? And that's kind of the way we say it, right? Maybe I'm not the only one. I want you to listen to me. Let it penetrate your brain and produce actions. Clean your room, right? I don't want to know if your eardrums receive the vibrations I was sending. I want to know, are you cognitively understanding and going to act on this? That is the biblical word for hear. Matthew 17, we'll just turn here as an easy verse for it. There's more in Deuteronomy. But Matthew 17, listen to this. Often overlooked in the Transfiguration. It says, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What's the command attached to that? Listen to him. It's not, make sure you take good notes. It's listen. Hear what he says. Take it to heart and let it produce its intended result. This is yet another activity that involves the whole person. This hearing, if you will. If you haven't heard like you're supposed to, it'll show up in your life. And this is what Jesus means when he says, let him who has ears, what? Hear. The idea isn't some people are deaf and some people aren't. That's not what he's getting at. He's saying spiritually some people are deaf and some people aren't. A lot of people heard Jesus, but only those whom the Spirit had worked in their life and caused them to give them ears to hear. Everyone else is plugging their ears saying, I don't want to hear this. So as Christians, we ought to be people who are longing to increase our hearing, if you will, of God. Even our love. Look at 1 John 4. Even the way your heart loves ought to control your whole body. And again, we associate love with emotions because of our society. And sometimes the tendency is to swing the other way and go, well, no, love isn't an emotion. It's like, well, let's come back to the middle. Like, love definitely is emotional. Like, if you say, I will sacrifice my life for you, but I hate you, that's probably not love, right? I can't stand the sight of you, but here's a glass of water. Probably not love, right? That's a loving action, but without the loving heart behind it. But if you also say, I feel so good when you're around, but you're starving and I'm not going to give you anything. I say, well, you don't really love them. So we see the imbalance on both sides. But what you see in 1 John is if you really do have a heart that loves this person, it ought to control what you do. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and did what? Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do you know God loves you? You could answer, well, he says so, and I just believe his word, yeah. But you can see what he did, right? What did he do? Sent his Son. This is John 3:16. The word so in John 3:16, I just heard this again last week. It's not emphasizing how great God's love is. For God so loved the world. That's not the point. The word so means in this manner, in this way. Like if I'm swinging a bat and I tell Haddon, you know, swing it like so, swing it like this. Now plug that back into that verse. For in this way God loved the world, that he what? Gave his only son. Same thing 1 John saying here. It's ironic because John wrote John and John wrote 1 John. So, oh, okay. So again, I'm not saying God doesn't have a great love. I'm not saying he doesn't. I'm just saying 1 John is trying to emphasize this idea that he loved you and acted on your behalf. What do you say about people who say they love you and don't act on your behalf? You don't really what? You don't really love me. And so we even, without thinking about it, we even understand that a real love from the heart controls the rest of the body. Again, I'm trying to show you all these things that are so intertwined. 1 John 3, here's more application just for us. It says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in what? Deed and in truth. If you love someone, we ought to be able to look at your what? Deeds, is what 1 John's saying, and be able to see that love. And so, again, we see this over and over. This is why Jesus can summarize the two greatest commandments. What is it? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, you love yourself, and you go out of your way for yourself, right? If you want a Coke at Dylan's at 10 o'clock at night, you'll get in the truck and go get it. But if she wants one, it's like, tomorrow's good. You don't need it. It's too late. Yeah. I mean, we'll go out of the way because we love ourselves. It's the other person that we struggle with. What makes this all even harder is not just they're all intertwined. It's also I have different levels in my heart, if you will. There's things that I truly do feel from my heart, but then there's also like deeper things that maybe override these things. There's hidden levels. We've talked about that before. I say this because of 1 Corinthians 4. Go back to 1 Corinthians 4. Trying to understand as much as we can about the heart is going to be the most helpful thing for our sanctification. This will help you understand how you have a love for God, but then you also see other things springing up out of your heart that you didn't quite know were there. Again, as I said earlier, we live streaky lives. Paul was aware of this. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, for I am not aware of anything against myself. Paul's saying, look, I check my heart, my conscience is clear. But look what he says. But I am not therefore thereby acquitted. Meaning, just because I don't find anything wrong with me doesn't mean there's nothing wrong with me. Who does he entrust judgment to? It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Paul even says here, look, I've searched my heart. I'm good. But that doesn't mean I'm actually good to go. God will reveal deeper things that I may not even see right now. And that's what makes our problem so much harder, is we affirm with the Bible that not only do I have problems I can see, there are sinful tendencies in me that I haven't even uncovered yet. We see part of David's prayer in the Psalms is saying, search me, God, and see if you can find some crooked way or wayward way in me. David was pleading on for God to help him find new problems in his heart. He's a bold man, if you will. The truth is that I want to leave you with this morning is this. The deeper into your heart something is, the more it influences your life. So if we can take these truths we're learning, there's a lot of people involved in a lot of things here. Sunday morning, all the activities, Sunday night care group, midweek Bible studies, personal Bible studies, and I'm not saying stop that, right? You've got to have those. You've got to have something to fuel your heart, right? You want to fill it with enough truth, the truth that it needs. But what I am saying is take time to think, are these truths being driven down into me like they should be? And I want to end it this way. What's one of the best ways that we can tell if we really do believe what we say we believe, what I think I believe? I'm not talking about something you're tricking other people about, right? I'm talking about something you may even trick yourself about. Like, what is it that I believe, or I think I believe, that actually I just found out I don't actually believe it like I should? How do we know that? And this is imperfect, but I feel like one of the best ways to see that is emotional responses. Because we all feel before we think, for the most part, right? Put it this way. All of us in here affirm God knows everything, right? If you don't think God knows everything, this is not the church for you. It's just not, right? If you don't think that God is fully worth trusting, if you have questions or your eyes towards God going, I'm still waiting on him to prove himself, all of you also would recognize that God loves you with a love that can't be comprehended. So he knows everything, he's completely wise, and he loves you perfectly. But let something happen to one of your children. Oh no, like, what is he doing? Like, you see what I'm saying? Emotionally, we just respond against what we know to be true. And so what that does is reveals in me. I mean, I even think about myself. I remember, and again, you look back and it's like, oh, whatever, I know what it was now. But I think about like when Haddon, it was, I don't know how long ago it was, when we take him to the ER for breathing. You could just hear him going, you know, just, he couldn't breathe. He's croup, I think is what it was. So we take him to the ER and the doctor was saying, and his throat was, you know, around the size of a pencil. And I was just going, what on earth? Like, that'll rattle you. You know, my kid can't breathe. I'd like my kid to breathe. I remember my brother saying the same thing. He found his son blue in the face. And immediately you're just flooded with life is out of control right now. Now, if I took a theological test, is God sovereign over all things? Yeah, no question. But I don't feel that in that moment because I'm feeling before I'm thinking. Does that make sense? So my feelings can help expose things that I may know are true, but haven't been driven down deep enough to curb my emotions in that moment. Here's some more practical examples, if you will. For the most part, we all experience things before we think about them. Someone smiles at you, and you go, oh, hey, how are you? It makes you feel good. Someone cuts you off in traffic. You don't think theologically first, right? Okay, Lord, you are sovereign over all things. Even this driver, you are giving them breath to be able to drive right now and cut me off. You go, what are you doing? Like, that's, I mean, you just immediately emotionally respond. So our emotions, again, are helpful markers, if you will, for, you know, that thing I said I believed, I just found out I need to drive it down a little further. I need to think about it a little more. Again, you don't typically review theology before you feel the emotions of what's going on. As everything else, these emotions come from our heart. They are responding to what is hidden in the deepest parts of our heart. Your emotions that you feel reveal what you really think in that moment. Now, I may agree that God's sovereign and God's in control, but again, let something happen to one of my boys, and it just doesn't feel like that's true. I may affirm it, but I'm going, you got to help me, Lord. I know what you're saying, but I really feel like things are out of whack here. This is not wise. Are you saying God's not wise? No, I wouldn't say that, but I'm kind of saying that at the same time. There's a reason your heart's value and valuing and thinking drives your experience that way. Your emotions and feelings will say a lot more about you than your mouth will. I can ask you what you believe till I'm blue in the face, but I can see more of what you believe by the way you react in life and the way you respond. Therefore, if we're going to change our emotions and feelings, we must make heart changes. And that's what I want to talk about in the coming weeks. What is our hope for change? How does it, even as a Christian, I know I've been given a new heart, but I still see the need for changes along the way. John Flavel is a 17th century Puritan. He said this. He wrote a book called Keeping Your Heart. Excellent book. If you read the Puritans, you understand what to expect, but excellent book. He says this. Oh, study your hearts. Watch your hearts. Keep your hearts. All that I beg for is this, that you would step aside often, he says oftener, but he's probably from Georgia, step aside oftener to talk with God and your own heart, that you would keep a more true and faithful account of your thoughts and affections. When he talks about keeping your heart, Proverbs 4, keeping your heart, the idea seems to be opening your heart and asking God to search it and then continually applying his word to your heart. You need divine help. And I would ask this, when was the last time you asked God, help me find new ways I'm going wayward in my heart that I'm clueless about right now? Help me know the depths of my heart. Help me not only know them, but see them and repent and change, put off, put on. You are a fool if you don't let a doctor check up on you, right? You're even more of a fool if you don't ask God to help you see checkups that you need. Unfortunately, most people live their life detached from their heart. Again, speaking on this issue, Richard Sibbes said this. It were an easy thing to be a Christian if religion stood only in a few outward works and duties. But to take the soul to task, he's using take the soul to task as examine your heart, and to deal roundly with our own hearts, and to let conscience have its full work, and to bring the soul into spiritual subjection unto God, this is not so easy a matter, because the soul out of self-love is loath to enter into itself, lest it should have other thoughts of itself than it would have. What is the main reason people don't like to look at their hearts? Yeah, I don't want to see what's there. I want to think more highly of myself than I know I will after I look what's inside of me. There's no hope for someone who won't learn to dive deeper in their heart. It's much easier to focus on cleansing the casket than it is dealing with the dead bones inside. Another way to respond negatively to looking at your heart isn't just ignoring it and putting on false righteousness. It's also ignoring it and just living indifferent, refusing to look at your own heart and claim you're just a victim to outside influences. Well, I wouldn't have all these troubles if it wasn't for blah, 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 blah. It's like, you should take a look in your heart. Those actions are rooted inside of you. Neither of these responses is what Christ offers as true life. We must live with an honest search of our hearts in order to enjoy life the way God intended. We are all tempted to live differently and in a way that doesn't examine our hearts, even as Christians. And I would say even so, more so for leaders. If you lead any sort of thing, you've really got a temptation to paint on a different picture than what's really going on the inside. So not only pray for each other, but pray for those who have any sort of leadership positions where it's so tempting to just act like nothing ever goes wrong. Pray for yourself and others around you. A word of warning in closing. One of the things that you're going to find out is the more you look inside yourself, the more depressing it gets. It's like, man alive, I thought I was doing pretty good. I just looked into this place. You guys see what's going on. And everybody else is like, oh, we saw that already. You just didn't. The reality is your heart is messier than you realize, but this can be encouraging. And you say, well, how on earth can a messier heart be encouraging? Because it'll help you see more, not all, but more of what God sees. Never forget to apply the gospel to this. There will be problems that you will find in your heart, and you'll find rabbit holes that go so deep that you think there's no ending, and it can be depressing if you don't remember the gospel. But let me ask you this. Who did Jesus die for? Sinners, right? It's like, you know what? I just more qualified myself for who Jesus died for. Well, you already were. You just didn't know it. Who does God justify? We just talked about this yesterday with a group of college students. Romans 4, verse 5, God justifies the ungodly. All you're doing is confirming your status is what God already knows you are. He already knows your heart way more than you do. You will never get to the depth of your problems in this life. He already knows them. And guess what? He still chose to come die. He still chose to love you in a way that he sent his son. Finding out these problems in your heart just shows you how much more you need the gospel than you already thought. My encouragement to you is to cling to it tighter. Remember, he loved you and gave you his son while you were yet what? Sinners. And you were more of a sinner than you'll ever realize in all of eternity, I think. I don't think you'll ever realize how great a love it was for him to do what he did for such rebels as us. So as you find out more about your life, more sin in your heart than you realize, in an odd sense, like, be encouraged. Like, man, God's love for me was even greater than I thought it was. I thought I was just pretty bad. I'm really bad. It's kind of like Spurgeon, one lady got on to him about some actions that he would do. And he basically just said, if you knew how restrained I was, you'd be really disgusted. The idea being, however bad you think you are, God knows you much worse. Remember to thank him for how gracious he's been to you. Remember, his grace really is greater than we ever will know, ever. You can find out the worst thing in your heart and go, oh, well, there's no way God loves me now. So you're saying he didn't already know that when he sent his son to die for you? Because he did, and he still did it. So let that be encouraging as we start to examine our hearts. Next week we want to get into this idea of, well, what about this heart change? Not just how do I get a new one, but eventually in the weeks to come, what practical steps do I do on the put off, put on process? How do I identify problems in my heart and get past Like, bad language means bad heart. So how do I get past bad language and get to the heart issue driving that? Or bad actions. Like, I really want to steal all the time. How do I change my heart to not want to do that anymore? Those are the things we'll get to in the weeks to come.